In Protestantism, we find ourselves often caught between a kind of cavalier treatment that is inclined to regard the Lord's Supper as an optional addendum, and on the other hand, the stress of some of the ardent sacramentarians whose exaltation of the Lord's Supper once prompted Bishop Gore's humorous remark, namely that there are some people who believe in the Blessed Sacrament who do not even seem to believe in Almighty God. Now, I think we will be saved from both of these extremes if we recall that the office of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim the gospel and present Christ to us. In Emil Brunner's book, Our Faith, he says the Lord's Supper is an illustrated word of God. Now that's well said. It is an illustrated word of God. Or again, we might quote the famous words of St. Augustine when he said, it is the gospel made visible. You see, it's given to us not only that we might hear the message of divine grace, but see it and perceive it more clearly. Now, early Christian worship, as we know, took rise, actually, under the inspiration of the sacraments. When you read such documents as the Didache and articles from Justin Martyr out of the 2nd century, we see something of the centrality of the Eucharist. Now, historically, of course, the meaning of the Lord's Supper has been set forth in the theological vagaries of different interpretations. But even in the most careful doctrinal phrasing, there's always something here about this service that breaks through language and escapes. Some denominations proudly call the Lord's Supper a sacrament, and that word has a very interesting origin, in my judgment. The word originally was sacramentum, and it denoted a solemn oath or vow of allegiance by the emperor or the captain, whereby the Roman soldier dedicated himself to his commander and to his country for its preservation. Now that is the actual origin of the word sacrament. Now historically, Baptists have been reluctant to use this word, partly I suppose because of its medieval accretions that have smothered the word with ideas that confuse meaning. And so we've come up with the word ordinance. In my own judgment, this is hardly a suitable word, although I'm not smart enough to invent a better one. It's hardly a suitable word to articulate the mysteries of the faith because in my judgment, in the fear of saying too much, we are saying too little. And I think in many of our churches, the word ordinance has come to be a kind of barren euphemism that conveys little more than the simple dimensions of sentimental memory. Well, the Lord's Supper is often called communion. And of course, it is a sacred act of Christian fellowship, the bond of the members of the church with each other in the beloved community and in Christ. Now, however you choose to designate the service, I think it's very important for us to know what we are trying to do in the Lord's Supper. It seems to me that only in this sense could we let our words be given the most articulate expression. I think if I were trying to phrase it, I would say that in the service of the Lord's Supper, we are seeking to set forth and to set forward the action of God in Christ for the redemption and the renewal of the world. This is an age-long dramatic action of the church in which we celebrate anew the coming of God into human life in the material flesh and blood of a person as God's redemptive participation in our human striving. Now this means, therefore, that the minister, the person who conducts this service, is not standing up before the congregation to put on a celebration. There is scarcely any service in which we officiate where I think our instrumental function becomes any more important than in this service. Of all times, this is the time when, as I intimated earlier, we need to be the leading worshiper as well as the leader of worship. Now this means, therefore, that in the proper conduct of the Lord's Supper service, I think you will not have the undue intrusion of the personality. Now the ritual or the order for the celebration of the Lord's Supper ought to be a complete unity. This is a service where, in my judgment, you would not have carelessness or undue experimentation. Now, this is not to say that one has to do it precisely the same way every time, but I think if there is experimentation, it should be done carefully and with a full knowledge of what we are about. Basically, this service needs to be celebrated without hurry and without distraction. I suppose you would say, in a real sense, it is a service of sacramental silence in which the voice of God is heard and the worshipers give themselves to self-examination, self-commitment, and also to self-discipline. Now, of course, the ritual for it may be simple or elaborate, as the denomination or the church might desire. The Episcopal Church, of course, provides worshipers with the Book of Common Prayer. The service can be followed by everyone. In the Methodist Church, this service is printed in the hymnal. The congregation can follow and easily participate. Let me suggest that, as I see it at least, there are four essential elements that are involved in this service. First of all, I would mention our approach in penitence and praise. Surely the proper mood for this service is one of penitence, and that's why I love so much that simple and searching invitation that may be found in many of our services for the Lord's Supper, our rituals for it. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins, and are in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking henceforth in His holy ways, draw near with faith and receive this holy sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. Now, I like this very much because, in my judgment, it sets forth the prime conditions that we ought to try to meet as we come to the table. You know, I might be scored for this by some people, but I really believe that the real test of the Lord's table is not doctrinal as much as it's ethical. If I understand the New Testament at all, the real test is ethical as we come to the service of the Lord's Supper. To truly and earnestly repent of our sins, to be in love and charity with our neighbors, to resolve to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking in His holy ways. Those are the prime requisites, it seems to me, as we come. You know, John Wesley, who was so wise about so many things, recognized that the Lord's Supper was not only what he called a confirming ordinance or a confirming service designed to enrich the spiritual understanding of the faithful. Wesley saw it also as a converting ordinance. You know, I actually know for a fact that an adult man was converted in the Duke University Chapel at the time the Lord's Supper was celebrated. So moving was this service. So powerful was the portrayal of the gospel made visible in that service that this man was brought to conversion. Now, actually, Wesley was right. This is both a converting and a confirming ordinance. It strengthens the faith of those who are already believers. Now here again, since after all, our desire here is for penitence in our approach, again, I like so much the little collect for purity that you find in a good many of the liturgies. This can be traced all the way back, by the way, to the 9th century. And these words are singularly appropriate for the worshiper. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that little prayer makes us conscious of the fact that we're heirs of a great tradition. And it also reminds us that the natural response of the human heart in this service as we come before God is one of penitence and confession. Very much in the order of the psalmist when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the katharoi about whom our Lord spoke are persons. In fact, this word has a very interesting origin. It refers to grain that has been winnowed, to metals without alloy, to singleness of aim and purpose. You see, those are the ones who will see God. So I would say, first of all, then we have the approach in praise and penitence. Secondly, the ministry of the Word in Scripture and sermon. Now, this is one of those services in the church where I think we are aware of the church as a community of memory and understanding. You know, have you ever thought about this? And I think this is very appropriate in the service of the Lord's Supper. Your Christian experience is a journey between memory and hope. Think of the fact that so much of your religious life moves between memory and hope. Now here is a service where we look back in reverent memory and understanding upon the passion and death of Christ, that pivotal, revelatory, and redemptive event of Christian history. You see, here we're trying to, review and relive this dimension of man's historic religious experience. That's why in a good many of the liturgies you will have readings from the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. You have wonderful readings from the Gospel and the Epistles that will tell us something of the meaning of our faith, that will set forth the Gospel of our Savior as the great divide of history. Now, I think also in some of the liturgies you have the use of the creed. And of course, this is the church's formulated faith in and witness to God's revelation through the centuries. Now, I think here with respect to the sermonic input in the service of the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that in this service, the spoken word yields to the acted word. Therefore, there will be a minimum of preaching. Now, since the ordinance itself preaches and far more eloquently than our words could convey, then I think the sermon ought to be short. I'm quite sure, actually, that the kingdom would be mightily advanced if we would all shorten our sermons a great deal. But surely in this service, you do not need a long sermon. Now, I do note that in the communion liturgies of the various denominations, so far as I know, all of them speak of a sermon in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, for example, that in the Episcopal Church, where no great stress is laid on preaching, usually, this is the one service where the sermon is actually mentioned. Preaching is considered a vital part of this service. And I think the reason for that is that, after all, the architects of our denominations felt that this service ought not to be reduced to a refined mystery religion, that it involves all kinds of moral consequences. Norman Pittenger, one of the fine Episcopal theologians, put it very well when he said, "The worshiper needs to be confronted over and over again with the preaching of Christ, in a sense that is not merely formal or perhaps even superstitious." Well, the Reformers, as we recall, would permit no bifurcation of word and sacrament in Calvin's Genevan Liturgy of 1542. You had the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Upper Room. You see, Calvin never separated word and sacrament. The reformers did not do this. But now, given the validity and the importance of the sermon in the communion service, I want to raise the question, what about its length and its content? Now, increasingly, ministers in the Free Church tradition are giving to the other components of the service the time and the attention they deserve, and they are shortening their sermons. In fact, I guess you would say now, in most denominations, including our own, it's rather fashionable for the minister simply to give a meditation of some 8 to 10 minutes and then let the ordinance itself be the preacher. Now, the word meditation, we might say something about this. This has variegated connotations. Sometimes we put in the service a time of meditation, and this becomes little more than a few minutes of awkward silence. I'm reminded of the old Scottish elder who asked his opinion of the innovation of 2 minutes of silence in the service of worship, replied, "Man, the suspense was fair damnable." I suppose in a whole lot of our worship services, we don't know what to do with moments of silence. Now, sometimes this word meditation is a kind of ministerial expedient to attach the word to a sermonic effort. And I do mean effort. That is a combination of willingness and unction. A kind of rambling piece of piousity with wobbly structure, illogical development, and muddled theology. Now, you know, we can use this word meditation in a very sloppy way to cover up some kind of thing where we just toss off a few comments and let it go at that. Now, I think an appropriate meditation for the service of the Lord's Supper will capture the meaning and the spirit of the occasion. You see, here you are trying to intensify and also to clarify faith. You know, the entire service is built around the notion of anamnesis, which is a wonderful word that tells us something about the meaning of this, a recalling from the past to the present. Now, not here in the sense merely of sentimental memory or recollection, but the old Hebrews thought of this in the sense of making a past situation actual and present. You bring something out of the past into the present, it's recreated. You re-participate in it. Now, this means, therefore, that the minister on this occasion will exercise very much of a priestly role. In my judgment, this is not the time in leading your people when we ought to be highly prophetic, maybe, in the sermon. Oh, to be sure, it would be appropriate to call to mind those things that we have left undone that we ought to have done, and those things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. But you see, here on this occasion, you're primarily a priest. You're not a prophet standing up and excoriating and condemning our people. You see, I think, therefore, that the meditation on the whole ought to stress the positive note, stressing forgiveness and deliverance rather than sin. I can't imagine a sensitive minister standing up and using this occasion just to berate his people. Surely this would not be the appropriate time to do that. We need to stress reconciliation rather than estrangement and the assurance and the fact of God's salvation. Well, the question then comes, where shall this meditation be placed in the service? Normally, it is given before the elements are passed, and in such an instance, it may well deal with some phrase from the liturgy, some aspect of doctrine relating to the ordinance, the whole matter of penitence and self-examination, or some of the rich affirmations of God's grace and faithfulness. You know, one thing you could deal with appropriately. You know, Paul talks about examining yourself before you come to the table. Well, what does that mean? That might well be a very good meditation. What do we mean by self-examination? And Paul certainly urges that upon that Corinthian church. You know, I want to suggest here, as a way of varying your Lord's Supper celebration, it might be well, occasionally, for us to follow a practice that you'll find today in some of the old Scottish churches, the minister gives what he calls a post-table address. Rather than having a communion meditation that comes before the elements are distributed, it might be well for us to have a post-table address. I tried this on one occasion and found it to be quite meaningful. I think if you do this, one of the best ways to do it is to have your remarks under such control that you can simply, perhaps, stand at the table and give this post-table address. Now here, presumably, you would be raising the question, after all, what should we do in walk and in conversation by virtue of the fact that we have been guests at the table of our Lord? You will find this to be a rather interesting way to come at it. How can we make explicit the Bible's integrated conception of liturgy and life? And that's part of what this whole service is about. For example, you remember Paul chastised that Corinthian church for their behavior. Not only were they guilty of irreverence at the table, a despite done to the elements and so forth, and Paul said, there's no discerning of the body of Christ. You see, they were eating, they were practicing all kinds of gluttony and gormandizing. They were ignoring the poor who had nothing to eat. And Paul is saying in substance, this will not do. There's no integration here of liturgy and life. You are demonstrating no sense of the body. Now here in this service, you see, we are trying to make real, actually, for mankind, the sacrifice, the meaning of which we have expounded in the supper. Thirdly, let me mention as an element to be borne in mind what I would call thanksgiving and words of institution. Thanksgiving and words of institution. Now you move into a part of this service where the emphasis is upon action, and the action is not primarily a propitiatory sacrifice, rather it is a thankful Eucharistic commemoration of that sacrifice. Now the form in this part of the service is actually prescribed in Scripture. You remember that there are four great actions that Jesus took in the upper room. He took, he gave thanks, he brake, and he gave. Now these form the warrant and the pattern for the words of institution. You know, it's very significant that from the very beginning of the early church, thanksgiving is primarily the meaning of the Lord's Supper. You see, our very word Eucharist originates from Eucharisteo, to give thanks. The early church hymned with gratitude God's gracious action in Christ. For example, here's a passage, a brief one, out of the first apology of Justin Martyr, out of the second century. I find this to be fascinating. There is then brought to the president of the brethren. You notice he's not called the celebrant, but the president. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and he offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he had concluded these prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express assent by saying, Amen. You know, there's that glorious word that still belongs to the congregation. We've stolen it from them. It still belongs to the congregation. So be it. Amen. And so they all said Amen and praised God. Now I suppose in the natural passage of time, the accent has been shifted a good deal in this service from thanksgiving to the note of sacrifice and to the accent upon the gift of the individual, or to the individual in the communion service. But actually, the communion table may well be the place for us to recover the lost radiance of the Christian religion. This is one of those hours in the life of the church where together we all say Amen and hallelujah. And so this note of celebration and thanksgiving, you know, very much in the words of, look at your hymns for communion. This is one part of your hymnal you ought to know well. Look at your great hymns of communion. The old chorale, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end?" Now you have also the Eucharistic prayer. And you see, the Eucharist is the perpetual memorial in the church of the redemption made in Christ once for all. It is the earnest and the pledge of the new covenant established by God with his people through the atoning death of Christ. Now, actually, in prayers of thanksgiving in this service, we can achieve a felicitous translation of the worshiping congregation from the service of the sanctuary to the good works and the good deeds that ought to take place outside. You know, in the old liturgies, there was a beautiful thing said as the people prepared to leave after the service of the Lord's Supper. The word was, "Remember Jesus Christ in his little ones." Now that's a lovely word with which to end the service. You know, one of the most beautiful communion hymns is one that says, "Let thy blood in mercy poured, let thy gracious body broken, be to me, O gracious Lord, of thy boundless love the token. Thou didst give thyself for me, now I give myself to thee." Now that's one of your old communion hymns, and certainly it phrases in beautiful language what we are about. Well, last of all, I mentioned the fraction and the communion, the breaking of the bread, and the taking of the cup of wine. This reproduces the very essence of Jesus' prophetic symbolism. You know, the use of the bread and the wine is amazingly significant. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why didn't our Lord choose a costly memorial, something infinitely precious and inaccessible, to show forth something of the immeasurable worth of his outpoured life? Why didn't he select something infinitely precious and inaccessible? He took bread and wine, the most common elements in every Palestinian meal, and he made this the central symbol of that service. You know, I think we get rather far from the Christian religion when we forget that the primary focus actually of the material is to reflect the spiritual. William Temple was right when he said the Christian religion is the most materialistic of all the world's great religions. We get awfully otherworldly sometimes. But here, you know, there's something magnificent in the simplicity of the broken bread and the outpoured wine. Surely, in the early days in which Jesus instituted this supper, his people would have understood. He chose these simple, natural objects as the bearers of transcendent value and meaning. He actually took this bread and wine. He made this mean what all matter is supposed to mean, namely, the direct means of communion between God and man. Evelyn Underhill has put this so beautifully when she says, "The bread of angels is made the pilgrim's food. Under the humble accidents of the bread and wine, and thus man learns to recognize the constant, mysterious intermingling, and yet the utter distinctness of his natural and his supernatural life." I think that's what it says to us. And while the elements in the Lord's Supper are richly suggestive instruments, I think their real eloquence is expressed in the actual breaking and of pouring out. Now, this dramatic symbolism always speaks to us because it conveys that sense of 1 Corinthians 10:17. We, being many, are one loaf. Here is a beautiful expression of our togetherness in Christ. And there's something rich and beautiful in the bread broken in the sight of assembled communicants and the chalice put upon the table so that it can be raised at the appropriate time. You know, the unity of Christians, really, in the fellowship of the Lord is expressed symbolically in the one loaf and the one single chalice. Now, I think it's altogether appropriate, and with this I will stop my comments today, it's altogether appropriate that the service of the Lord's Supper should end on a note of praise. Because in a real sense, and we often forget this, not only do you have here a reenactment of the Last Supper, for the upper room and the cross are transfigured in the light of Easter. In fact, Jesus himself linked the imminence of his redemptive sacrifice with the vision of the kingdom of God beyond suffering and the death on the cross. I've always loved those words that the Master spoke to the disciples in the upper room. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You see, there's always a futuristic motif in the Lord's Supper. That's why, actually, in this service, we have both memory and hope. We look back upon that which our Lord did in our behalf. We also look forward to that day when all things are made one in Christ. Now, since there is this futuristic motif actually in the New Testament, it seems rather strange to me that this is often scarcely more than a marginal note in many of the communion liturgies of our time. Certainly, in this marvelous Lord's Supper, Jesus has left us his testament of love, his pledge of loyalty, his covenant of constancy, but the work begun at God's board must always be finished at ours. That which was begun in the crucible of Golgotha must go forward until all things are made new. Yes, when we take of this supper, we meet as the body of Christ, but we also meet to be created anew, the body of Christ. Now, I have given some thought to the Lord's Supper, and I think a good many of my feelings have been phrased in the words I've said here today. I would especially like to hear any additional comments from those of you who are working in this area. Any number of you turned in as your project proposal some work in this area. Dave?
I didn't turn it in. I want to talk to you about changing something after class, but in relation to this, I'm thinking that the something that really has upset me within the Baptist church, so to speak, is how so many times we tack on the Lord's Supper. Easter Sunday, we celebrated it and it took on even a new meaning to me in the way that we did, because with your support in class, I finally decided to have the table set in worship by two of our ladies during the middle of the sermon. The sermon was halfway through, which emphasized out of compassion. And then all of a sudden, the choir stood up, singing, remembering, to celebrate. It which time the lady set the table.
Rodman bits.
Churches have, they call it a sort of fellowship offering at the close of the service, and this money is used for local, for the alleviation of local needs, all kinds of projects. Sometimes even some of the money is occasionally left at the church so that, you know, when emergency situations arise, it can be utilized for necessities like that. But it's very much in order, I think, to involve the congregation in this. There's no set rule on this. I personally would like to see it celebrated more often than just once a quarter, but most Baptist churches settle for that.
Do you think that this significant sacrament, such as heaven maybe, we ought to be doing this more frequently? I mean, I'm just trying to take what you are saying.
Concern is for us to invest the service with the richest kind of meaning when it is celebrated. Now, of course, even the churches that celebrate once a quarter, you do have the special occasions like Maundy Thursday and other times, maybe at Christmas time, when you have the service more frequently. So my main concern is to invest it with the deepest meaning we do have.
Steve? I'm just going to comment on the timing of it. Rather than have a regular time all the time, I think that the pastor is sensitive to sort of the needs of the people. As much as not, rather than have it regularly, he can just say, oh, we'll have a certain set of time that he feels like that would be a good time to have it. One of the most meaningful service times that I've ever experienced is New Year, bringing in the New Year in that service, and it's a very meaningful experience to me. And another thing, I've found that several pastors are beginning to do this service worship with the shutting, especially the ones who can't get out at all long term.
It's even a prize that we're going to have it, have the service the next Sunday, you know. We've got hands anywhere. Right? There's somebody here.
Yes. I was going to say, I had seen services where the people were not sufficiently informed, and they would walk in and, due to their past experiences, see the table set and walk back out. Because in our church, a great deal of hell and fire and brimstone was preached about communion and how if you took it unworthily, you were eating and drinking damnation to yourself and this kind of thing. So the people, especially in more rural communities, stay away when communion's coming.
Do they really?
I suppose when Communion Sunday rolled around, the congregation would be half as large.
Baptist community, which I'm saying is, if the Episcopalian would stress preaching a good deal more and do more of it, they would be unbeatable because they've got the liturgy to go along with it. You've got a beautiful liturgy. And I say, if you could combine effective preaching with it, they'd be very hard to get behind it. Proclamation of the word. Now, admittedly, it's 8 to 10 minutes. I think it should be brief. But I believe it's appropriate to have some word of proclamation. We've got hands back here.